Romans chapter 8, and we looked at 8:33, where Paul says, "Who shall bring a charge against the elect of God?" Who are the elect of God? Let's go back up in the verse, in the chapter, up to verse 28. And here it says, "And we know that God is working all things unto good to the ones loving him." And who are they? To the ones being called according to purpose, according to the purpose of God. What's the basis of their calling? God's own purpose. And then verse 29, we see, "Because whom he foreknew." And so we're going back to knew before the creation. "Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, unto the end for him," that is Jesus, "to be the firstborn among many brethren." And that's to be the first glorified man, basically. But he's God. He's the God-man. We are, as the elect of God, as those who God chose before the foundation of the world, he also then, those whom he was choosing, he predestined ahead of time, that they too would be conformed to that same image of glory that Jesus now has. And that's why Paul calls it the gospel of the glory of God in one place. And so, and then says, and those whom he predestined in process of time, he called. And that's a sovereign call of God. Those whom he chose before the foundation of the world and predestined for glory. That's the beginning and the end there. Chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined, ultimate glorification. What happens in between? He called and he justified in process of time. And then these also he glorified. Now many want to take the clear teaching that God has chosen and try to twist it inside out and say, well, yes, says God chose, but it really means we chose. And they deal with the idea of God's foreknowledge as well. God looked ahead in time and saw who would believe, and he chose them. Well, why would you go to all the bother of saying God chose us when really we chose him? Why does not say that? And there's really no basis anywhere in the scripture to give that definition to the term foreknowledge. God had to know us beforehand to choose us. You can't choose people you don't know. And there's nothing in the scripture that says the unbeliever is foreknown. And so only the elect are foreknown. And under that twisted definition, everybody would be foreknown in that way. God would not only foreknow who would believe, he would foreknow who wouldn't believe. Everybody would be foreknown. But only the elect are foreknown. And because they had to be foreknown to be before the foundation of the world, to be chosen before the foundation of the world. And the scripture makes it clear that it's not by man's sinful will that he comes to God, but can only come as God imparts him with divine saving faith, makes him alive in Christ. And so free will is not only not stated in the scripture, it's impossible according to the scripture. I heard a good example analogy of election. If you think of an apple tree, and the apple tree, it blossoms and it produces apples. And if you just leave the tree alone, what happens? Well, the apples eventually fall off. They fall on the ground and they rot, right? But if you, prior to that whole process taking place, if you go out and pick a few and take them in the house, you've interrupted that process, haven't you? They don't suffer that corruption. And that's how a good way that you view election, because the reason why some people have so much trouble with election, they think God is saying, I've predetermined to save these and predetermined for these to go to hell. But that's not what election says. He says, I've predetermined to save these and I've decided to let the rest just go their own way on their natural course. I'm still going to offer them salvation. That's God's love for the world. I'm going to show them I provided for their salvation. But apart from me doing anything beyond that, they're going to reject it. They're going to go their own natural course. The natural man in his natural mind, in his natural thinking. That's going to be foolishness to him. When the cross is preached to him, it's going to be foolishness. And he's going to reject it, and he's just going to hang on that tree till he falls off and hits the ground and rots. And that God is allowing him to do that. That's free will. But see, that's not really free will, because he's just doing, it's will in bondage to the sinful nature. And see, that's the whole thing God has done for us, his elect, is he's set us free from the bondage of our sinful nature. We've been set free from sin. And now, because we've been alive, made alive in Christ, we can receive spiritual truth and understand it, and we can serve God. But if we just look at that, think about that, let's go to Romans chapter 9. I guess it's the next chapter, isn't it? You know, Paul's explaining, you know, well, what happened to Israel? And so in verse 11, here he's talking about Jacob and Esau. 9:11, he says, for not yet having been born, neither having practiced anything good or evil, in order that the purpose of God might remain according to election, not out of works, but out of the one calling. You see, it's a sovereign call. God's purpose operates according to God's sovereign call. That's what we had back in Romans chapter 8, to the ones called according to his purpose. So out of the one calling, it was spoken to her, that is their mother, The greater shall serve the younger, for it has been written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. So again, who is the elect one there? Who's the chosen one there? Jacob. And he's one having been loved by God, right? Based on what? His elective purpose. His purpose of election. Now, Esau I hated. Now, we have to not put these in emotional terms. This love and hate is objective, not emotional. Love is an expression of action, positive action towards God's elect, God's positive action in choosing them. Hate is doing nothing. What did James say? If you see your brother, if you see someone sitting on the street needing food, you don't feed them? Didn't he say something like, that's hating your brother, something like that? Maybe I'm wrong about that, I'm not sure. It's the absence of any action towards Esau. And then verse 14 says, therefore, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For Moses said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then so in verse 16 he says, consequently, therefore, it is not of the one willing, not of the one running, but of God, the one showing mercy. So, two things. The elect are the recipients of God's love and mercy.
And this is all in Christ's sacrifice on the basis of that.
Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and when we once walked, but God, being rich in mercy, he saved us. And so you have always, God has his elect whom he's expressing his love towards them by extending to them mercy, which he can do now because of Christ, what Christ did on the cross. He can extend to us mercy and still be just because Christ balances the books. He takes the penalty. He pays our debt for the sin, and then his righteousness is imputed to us. So the faith of God's elect, actually one thing I was bringing out. So Paul, when Paul's dealing with Israel here, he says there is a remnant now. There's a presently a remnant. Not all Israel is Israel, but there's a remnant. On what basis? According to the election of grace. Now, Paul ties grace and election together. You cannot have grace without election. Because if you're going to bring free will in, well, you've just contaminated grace. Because free will teaches that man in his own, by his own volition, in his own carnality, can choose God. And then, what's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? Well, what's the difference between the unbeliever and the believer? Not God. It's the individual, right? It's a humanistic philosophy. It's the last bastion of human pride, is to say, I had a part, where God wants us to know by grace we had no part. Okay, so the faith of God's elect is right here. God's elect express, they have a God-given faith to trust in Christ's sacrifice on the cross as a payment for their sin and for their justification, their stand before God. They have a divinely imparted faith to trust in that. And that's clear in 1 Corinthians. The natural man cannot receive the things of God. And that's why the natural man cannot, apart from God making him alive in Christ, believe the gospel. Because he has to have faith given to him. If you're born, you're either born with it or you don't. You know, you have it or don't have it. And nobody is born with it. It must be imparted by God, the faith. And he gives that to his elect. Okay. So you have the faith of God's elect. And then, and a full knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness. King James, I know, will just have knowledge here because they don't really bring out the idea of full knowledge. Full knowledge of the truth. Paul is an apostle according to the faith of God's elect, and a full knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness. The idea of godliness is to live a life is in reverence and fear of God. And so Paul is an apostle of this full knowledge, this revelation. The idea of full knowledge is divine revelation. Something given by divine revelation. And so it's the divine revelation of the truth that is according to godliness, consistent with godliness. We need to know how to live godly in this present evil age that we live in. And the only place we find that revealed for us is in Paul's epistles, because that's what was given to him. And that's why we spend our time studying Paul's epistles. That's why we major in Paul's epistles, because that's what relates directly to who we are and where we are and what we're supposed to do. And so this faith and Truth is based upon the hope of eternal life, which the unlying God promised before time's eternal. See, when was the promise made? Before time's eternal. Before the foundation of the world. Who did he promise it to? Those whom he foreknew. His elect. And what is the promise? Eternal life. That goes with glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so if you, on your sheet there, you have in red, faith, hope, and promised. They all go together. Our faith is based upon a hope, a future hope that we have been promised. And that is eternal life. And that was promised before time's eternal, but manifested in due seasons. So, promised before time's eternal, manifested at the appointed time, the appointed season. You notice in the blue there, you got times and seasons. We see that together. Acts chapter 1, the apostles came to Jesus, said, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons." And that has to do with the prophetic revelation in the Old Testament about the kingdom and Christ and the return of the Messiah. And so in the book of Thessalonians, Paul tells them, "I have no need to write to you concerning the times or the seasons." He says, "For you very well know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." So we see the times and the seasons have to do with that prophetic schedule of events leading up to Christ returning to establish his kingdom. Here, this was before time's eternal. This is not part of the prophetic scheme, what God promised to us. Not part of that prophetic scheme having to do with the nation of Israel and that kingdom. Not part of the times and the seasons. It's before time's eternal. It was promised before then. Everything to do with this kingdom was promised after time started in the realm of time and space and all that, the creation. So before times, but then at the appointed season, it was manifested by a proclamation which I was entrusted. Here Paul says, you may have preaching. The idea is not preaching, the idea of what is preached. So the proclamation. So he manifests his word in due time at the appointed season by a proclamation which I was entrusted. Paul here is saying, I was entrusted with this truth. And it's what I am proclaiming is what God promised me.